Series called Go Fish, this idea that we are to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ. And we begin to start talking about this idea that we were all fish once, that at some point in our lives, if we are following Jesus now, that we were all there at one point, that we needed to hear the message about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came and He called His disciples, He called them to come and follow after Him, and they would make them into fishers of men. And ultimately they would become more holy and set apart and would do great things for the gospel. But ultimately He wanted them to tell other people His message. And we know that we have to tell other people because the message that He gave us isn't something we just can figure out on our own. It is something that has to be told because our message isn't intuitive. It is something that Jesus came and it's different. It's grounded in history. It's not just something we can sit under a tree and figure out on our own. But that idea is scary. It's not easy. It's not simple. Because we struggle with what to say and who to say it to and how to say it. And we struggle with having boldness. We struggle with fear. And we saw in Acts where the disciples, His followers, prayed for boldness in the face of being hurt, being killed, being persecuted. They didn't pray for relief. They prayed for boldness instead. And then last week we talked about this idea that the gospel is simple. We shouldn't mess it up. We shouldn't make it more complicated than it is. That truly, it's a simple gospel. It's something that we can tell them. We looked at John 3:16. There were four words that we could clue in on that would help people understand the gospel. Does anybody remember what we talked? If you were here last week, I'm going to say I'm going to see if you can follow along. Ready? Very ready. It's a test. If you fail, then I don't know what will happen. God loved. So God gave. We and then we or have or receive. Very good. Some people don't want it to rhyme, and that's okay. But that's what we want people to know, and that's what we want people to do. That if we need to know that God loved us so much that He gave. He gave His one and only Son, the thing that was most precious to Him. He gave it on our behalf. So that if in His death, if we believe in His death and we believe the truth that He died for our sin, we can believe that, then we can receive eternal life. We talk about eternal life, not just simply living forever, but this eternal life is living forever with God. We are all going to live forever. Our eternity, our soul will live forever in eternity. But we can live with God. So today I want to talk about this idea that we can often leave behind things, that we should leave behind things. We come to Christ and there are things, there are habits, there are places that we go that are not healthy, that are not God-honoring. And we leave those things behind. We slowly but surely grow out of those things. And that's a good thing. Those things are good to grow out of those places. But in the process of that, it becomes easier and easier and easier to forget that we were fish once. That somebody caught us. That God sent somebody into our life to speak truth and that we forget that that's what happened. That's why I asked you to write the letter to someone who led you to Christ and, you know, was a person who was instrumental in that. That you can, maybe that would help you remember that. They were very important in speaking truth into your life. So God has called us all to be fishers of men, fishers of women. Because He knows it's easy to forget. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture I think is going to be very self-explanatory when we get there. I think it's going to make a very easy correlation, but again, I think it's easy for us to forget. So it's in 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. Not the simplest book to find in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 3, but let me set up the history, the understanding of what's kind of going on in the moment, so we can better have a grip on the passage. This is about 900 BC, Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the ones that have gone into the promised land, have a civil war and they split. They split between the north and the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And the reality of the two kingdoms is the Israel, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, truly didn't follow after God. Almost every one of their kings, if you go read the whole book of Chronicles and Kings, if you read the story of the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah, most of the kings of Israel were just bad kings. They were evil in the sight of God. Over and over again, they led the people to follow other gods and do other things. And there was one point where they just kind of lost the law altogether. They just lost following God completely altogether. So most of the kings of Israel just led Israel astray. Ultimately, the northern kingdom is completely taken into captivity and it completely waters down their people. If you read the New Testament, you see all of these conversations about Samaritans. And the Samaritans were people who were half-breeds. They were people who were followers of, they were Israel, they were God's people, but they were also, when taken into captivity, had, you know, children with other people from other races. And so therefore there weren't truly just Israelites anymore. So if you read the New Testament, Samaria was a place that good, true Jews stayed away from. And you can read the story of the Good Samaritan. The whole ironic part of the Good Samaritan story is they use a person like a Samaritan who was not truly a pure follower of God, a pure child of God, a Jew, was the one that actually did good in the sight of God. That's the ironic part of the story because they were taken away and they were taken away into captivity and they were truly didn't follow after God like they were supposed to do. They were always following after bad kings. This is no exception in our story here. So there's a king. His name is Jehoram or Joram, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. It's kind of interchangeable name. Jehoram is his name, though. And there's a key prophet in the story. His name's Elijah. Elisha. He's the prophet who's basically just going around telling the king, hey, you're basically messing this up. You need your leading people astray. Turn back to God. That was basically the prophet's job. To speak to the king on behalf of God and to the people and tell them that they're not following. And because the king, Jehoram, is leading Israel astray and he's taking them to places they're not supposed to go, God wants to get his attention. So the king of Aram has come and is going to lay siege to the capital city of Samaria. The northern capital city of the two kingdoms is Samaria. And so he's coming, he's laying siege to it. And laying siege to it is not really like a battle like what we would think. Really, laying siege to it is just basically to surround the city and then not let anything in or out. It's a war of attrition. It's just who can last the longest. Can the army on the outside of the wall last longer than the food supply and the water supply on the inside of the wall? So basically the idea of laying siege to a city. And this is what the king of Aram has done. He's laid siege to the city, and things are getting really bad. And you can read about how bad they're getting in chapter 6, and they get really bad. Matter of fact, they start eating things that they're normally not supposed to eat. They're eating stuff that's not to be eaten. They eat donkey heads. Donkey heads are going for a premium. I mean, it's not like it's cheap. I mean, it's the most money you can imagine. That's how expensive this stuff is. In chapter 25 of verse 6, in NIV it actually says that they were eating seed pods. But if you look at the little star in the footnote and go down to read the footnote in your Bible, it actually says they were eating dove dung. That's how hungry they were. Isn't it funny how we always end up talking about poop in here? Maybe that's a theme in my own life. I'm not quite sure. I don't know. Patrick's still in diapers. I don't know. But they are. That's what they're eating. And they're paying for it. They're paying money because there's nothing else to eat. So the siege is working. The king of Aram is going to win this war of attrition. And so in chapter 7, we see a story about these four men that are standing on the outside of the wall. Now these men have leprosy. That's why they're not on the inside of the wall. Leprosy is a skin disease and it's highly contagious. And it's not pleasant, and that word can kind of, you know, encapsulate a lot of different skin diseases, but basically, it's basically your flesh is falling off of your body. It's not very pleasant. It's not a fun thing to see. Has anybody seen the movie Braveheart? Yes? No? In the brave movie Braveheart, the dad's got a bandage wrapped around his face, and he's got big boils, and his nose is... He's got leprosy. And his skin's falling off, and he's holding his nose in place by the bandage. You know, he's not doing very good. So these four men are outside the city wall. They're doing no better than the people on the inside. Because if all the food is on the inside, and they're starving to death, the four guys on the outside of the wall have to be doing worse. Because there's nobody out there. Nobody cares about them. Nobody's sending them food. I mean, they're lepers. Their disease is going to kill them. So why worry about them? So they have, these four men, have three really bad options ahead of them. Really three bad options ahead of them. So let's read chapter 7 of 2 Kings. We'll read 3 and 4. It says, "Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other," now here they're going to talk about their three bad options. "Why stay here until we die?" Bad option number one, we can stay till we die. "If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die." So we can stay here and die, option one. We can go in the city and die, option two. "And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans." That's the army outside. "And surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we will die." Which makes a lot of sense, because when somebody kills you, you die. I don't know why they said it that way, but that's why they said it. So they have really three bad options. Stay here, die. Go inside, die. The best of the three options is go to the army. Now, these guys are lepers, so they're carrying disease. But maybe, just maybe, they'll have mercy on us. And if we live, that's the best option. Good chances are we'll die there too. So it's die, die, probably die, but let's take the probably instead. So that's what they opt for. They take the best of the three options, which is go over to the king, to the camp. So in chapter 7, verse 5, we'll keep going. "So at dusk," so it's almost nighttime, "they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses, and a great army. And so they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us.' So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives." So these four guys show up to this camp. And they got lucky. There's nobody there. God had sent the Aramean army gone away. God had scared them away. So they leave. They're so scared, they don't even bother to pack their tents. They leave everything. Matter of fact, in a few seconds, it'll talk about how the road to where they were from is scattered with their things. It's as if they got up and ran, and they were so in a hurry to get away, they couldn't even hold on to their stuff. And they were losing it on the road as they were going. And as fast as they could, they were leaving. And whatever fell, just fell. It's not worth turning around. I can get another one later. I don't want to die. So they ran as fast as they could. So it was the evening. But what we see here is God's mercy on the king of Israel, on Israel itself. God doesn't want to destroy Israel. God just wanted to get their attention. "You're falling away from me. Follow after me." So he scares the army away so that they're not destroyed. And just right at the moment that the city's about to implode, the famine is overwhelming them, God sends away their attackers. Now the four guys have to make a decision in this moment. Now they haven't eaten for months or for weeks. For weeks they haven't eaten. They haven't eaten in a while, and they're hungry. They have a decision to make. Go back, tell everybody, or stay here and eat. Now, what do you think they chose?
They ate.
Wouldn't you have eaten? They ate. Not only did they eat, let's see what happens. Verse 8. So the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered into one of the tents. They ate, they drank, and they carried away silver, gold, and clothes, and went and hid them. They returned and entered into another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. So they get there at night, they basically spend their evening eating and drinking and finding all of the treasure this camp has got all over. So from one tent to another, finding it. Now they got it. Now what do I do with it? Well, we gotta go hide it. So they go out of the desert, they hide the stuff, they come back, eat some more, drink some more. They're just overwhelmed by what they see in front of them. And they don't go back. They're like, hey, those guys have the donkey heads and the dove dung. They're okay. We had nothing. We need to eat. So they ate. And they ate well. And if that was where the story would end, I think that would be a little frustrating. It'd be a little frustrating. It's like, come on, you know, God saved the people of Israel from this army, but they're not going to tell them? That'd be frustrating. Luckily for us, that's not where the story ends. Verse 9. Very powerful verse. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report to the royal palace. So they're eating, they're drinking, they're finding gold, they're finding silver, they're taking it, they're hiding it, and then somewhere along the way, it finally hits them. Hang on a second. This isn't right. This is a day of good news. No longer does the city have to perish. No longer does the nation of Israel have to die inside the walls of Samaria. It's a day of good news. We need to go back. We need to go and tell them. So much so, let's say, let's not even let the sun rise. We have to go back now. It's dark outside. You know, they got to go back into the city. But I think we understand that this is something that had to happen. I mean, these guys couldn't have lived in the desert forever. They couldn't live out there on their own. They had to go back. It was the right thing to do. It was the day of good news. So they run back to the city. Verse 10. So they went and called out in the city gate to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left, just as they were. The gatekeeper shouts the news, and it was reported within the palace. Now the king, who's asleep, of course it's night, the king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. So they report the good news. The king doesn't know what to do with it. He's like, I'm not going to believe that. That's just not true. These guys are waiting for us. Maybe the camp is empty, maybe it's not. But even if it is empty, they're just waiting for us to come back. They're waiting for us to come out. They're waiting to attack us. It's not worth going out and dying. Well, luckily for the king, he had a rational person still in the building, even though the starvation had not gotten to this guy. So he, verse 13, he rationalizes with the king. He says, one of his officers answered, have someone take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all of the Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So he has some good logic. I mean, we can stay here. We still got 5 horses alive, so that means we could eat for a little while longer. We could still eat the horses. But ultimately, we stay here, we die. So what are you afraid of, king? Send them out. Because if it's true, then we don't have to stay anymore. So the king says, you know what? That makes perfect sense. So they've selected, verse 14, selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the driver, go and find out what has happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothes and equipment of the Arameans, and thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messenger returned and reported to the king that the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of flour for barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now, Elijah, the prophet, had prophesied this that day before, that instead of a donkey head going for basically your life savings, the prices will go back to where they were. They'll go back down to, because the demand is no longer high. Because they go out and they plunder the camp. So in the parallel, in my opinion, was pretty obvious. We read this story. We knew these guys had to go back. I mean, it's really not going to be a good story if they don't go back. I mean, if that's what we want to hear, it's the right thing to do. If they stayed out in the desert, we'd be shouting at the pages, go back, go back. You have to go back. They're all dying. It's like when you go to a movie. Like, you ever been to a movie, a scary movie, and everybody's shouting at the movie, don't go in there. Right? I mean, because we all know what's behind the wall. You don't want to go in there. We have to shout at these guys, you have to go back. You can't sit there. So I wonder if the angels look down on us. And the parallel becomes obvious, right? You have to go back and tell people. It's the day of good news. You can't keep the good news of Jesus Christ to yourself. People are dying. They need to know the truth. But for me, there's this slow move. There's been a slow move to isolation in my life. For me, faith has been something I've known since birth, really. I mean, I've known my whole life who Jesus is. But there was a moment that I made a decision that I wanted to know more about God and I wanted to follow after Him. And that was a conscious decision I made on my own, and it was separate from my parents just telling me. And maybe your story's different. Maybe you didn't come to Christ as a child like I did. Maybe you came to Christ as a youth, at youth group or at a church, or maybe as an adult. But the truth is, we were all fish once. We were all there. And we made a decision to follow. So we were all at the beginning, sometime, somewhere. We were excited about what God was doing. We were excited, maybe we wanted to read our Bible, we wanted to understand its meaning. We started attending church, maybe your friend took you to youth ministries and you followed along in that moment and you stuck with it and you stayed there and you got more and more and more involved. And it just seemed to make sense. It was the right thing to do, it was the right thing to go, and it all is. And the next thing you know, you're meeting new friends. Right? I mean, we make friends and we're hanging out with those friends and they think like us and they act like us and we begin to talk like them and we begin to have this culture. We begin to fit in and it makes sense. Maybe before you didn't have a place you fit in, and then at the church it was a place that you did fit in and it felt comfortable, it felt right. You begin to change the way you did things. Your morality over time began to change its focus. You listen to different things. You watch different things. You begin to see people in different ways. The way you related to the world probably changed. The guy I first was an intern under in youth ministry back in the early 90s, he, as a part of his lifestyle, chose never to listen to secular music ever again. Ever. And I'm pretty sure to this day, he doesn't. Still. And that's an okay thing. Nothing wrong with that. That was a decision he made. And that was a decision that I made for a little while. And I would listen to only that stuff. Only that music. And we begin to build a culture around us. That we want to be a part of. The things that we want to do. Sometimes we question the culture. Sometimes we don't understand it. But we engage with it. I remember when I was a kid. I was a teenager. And our pastor was... he was an old crusty guy. He was fought in World War II, and he was my best friend's grandfather, and he was a really nice guy. I called him Pap. That's what his grandkids called him. That's what I called him. That's what all the kids called him. That was his grandfather name, and so he wasn't Pastor Lang, or it was just Pap. So Pap would, you know, he was one of those guys, if you were talking in the back, he'd make you come forward and sit down in the front. Anybody ever been called down in church before as a kid? And, you know, it's torturous. And because I would hang out with his grandson, you know, 24/7, I got called down as well, which is really annoying because you really don't want to get called down. You just want to keep talking and writing notes, which is really what we were there for. And I remember one time he called us down and he says, I'm going to call you down and you're going to listen today and I'm going to let you ask any question you want to. I'm like, all right, that sounds like fun. So he calls us all down, and you know, it's a little small church like this, and we were sitting down front, and I don't have a clue what he was talking about, and my question that I'm about to ask him has nothing to do with what he wants to be talking about. And so he gets done, he says, all right, you guys got any questions? I raised my hand, because, you know, I'm, what's the church way to say it? I was a smart aleck. Yeah, really, no, surprising. So I raised my hand, and I said, so hey, why can't we dance? Had nothing to do with his message. I don't even remember what he was talking about. And so he gives me this answer about, you know, two bodies touching each other and, you know, God's not in that. You know, the Holy Spirit has to be somewhere between here. So, you know, that kind of thing. And I didn't like his answer. And I raised my hand again. I said, so tell me again, why can't we dance? And he just blew me off and moved on. But all his grandkids dance. So don't pretend like they didn't, because we all would go to the high school dances. And they just didn't know. He just didn't know. Either that or he pretended that he didn't know. One of the two. But it's a part of the culture, right? It's a part of who we were, and we talked about it, and it was just the language that we spoke. And in a teenager, that was a pretty important language, because I wanted to go hang out with my friends at the dance and couldn't figure out why the pastor wouldn't let us go and what his hang-ups were. But over time, slowly but surely, things began to change. We began to think differently. We began to talk differently. You know, it wasn't just a religious decision either. It wasn't just I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to change the way I do this kind of stuff. It just began to change our whole life. Our life began to change in a different direction. And there's so much to learn. In our class in the back, we've been talking about just our new believers class. And it is. I mean, last week we talked about how simple the gospel is. God loved, so God gave. If we believe, we receive. That's it. That's the gospel. It's real simple. But then there's all the rest of the time after that. The scriptures are maybe not clear in this area. Or how do I begin to live by this fruit of the Spirit? And how does that begin to take away the spirit of my sinful nature? That's a very complicated conversation. But there's this idea, there's so much to learn. We get involved and we learn more. And there's this temptation to bask in the awesome reality of who God is. And to give very little thought to the people and the places that we left behind. And then after all these new things begin to eat up my discretionary time. I have Bible study and soup supper and board meetings and church work and egg hunts and all of these things. And we begin to love and love it and love it and love it. We love those things, and those are all good things. But if we're not careful, we can be just like these four men. The temptation will always be to focus and be absorbed on the things that God is doing in us, for us, and around us, that we forget that there's a responsibility with what we know. There's a responsibility to go back to tell those that have been left behind. Those four men could have stayed there in that camp and never said a word. And if they stayed there long enough, every person in that city would have died, because they were not going to come out because of the fear of the Arameans. They were not going to come out. It isn't that we don't care. It isn't that we're not compassionate. It isn't that we do not hear the Holy Spirit. But we begin to look around us and we see all the treasure that is around us, and we simply can't walk away from the blessings that we receive and have been given. It's a difficult thing to do. And for me personally, it's really easy for me to live in hypocrisy about this one particular thing. I can be hypocritical about this principle. I mean, I do this for a living. Matter of fact, I spent years in Georgia living in hypocrisy. Because it's easy to take care of the kids that walk in the door. To pastor the youth, the kids, and just think about them only. I mean, we had plenty of kids. Plenty of kids coming in the doors. And I could spend all my time focusing just on them. And it was easy to do. And that's what I did. But what the four lepers discovered is the same thing that we must discover, that we must learn. That with great discovery, with this great discovery of this good news, comes great responsibility. And they knew they had to share what they knew. They knew they had to tell people. So the question for us today is, will we do the same thing? Will we actually carve out of our schedules time to do that? Read verse 9 with me again. It's like a powerful verse in this context of good news. And good news is coming. Next Sunday is the epitome of good news for us. Then they said to each other, "We are not doing right. This is the day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." This is the day of good news. So what are we doing with the good news? What would it look like in your life if you embraced this concept? You embraced this truth. Begin to think about who would you be interacting with? Who would you have lunch with? Who would you invite to lunch? If you're a person that has work and has lunch out and you go out and have lunch with people on certain days, generally the people we ask are the people we know. The people we think like, the people we act like. Those are the easy people to ask. We know what the answer is going to be. We know what the conversation is going to be like. We understand it. That's the simple thing to do. So who would you talk to? Who would you go back to? Who have you not spoken to in a while? If you're not like me and you grew up as a kid in church, maybe you in a place where there was a life before Christ, places you went, people you talked to, and have since drifted away because your life's no longer merged together. Who would you invite over to dinner? Would you change where you worked out? Would you change who your kids played with? I got the privilege this year of coaching Maggie's soccer team. We start Tuesday practice. There's six little girls, six and under, on this soccer team. It will be hilarious. We should get video. It's going to be hilarious. Because Maggie's going to score all the goals, right, Maggie? Yeah. I know you're into the chair. Thank you. But maybe, just maybe, your kids are interacting with people on a sports team that you can build relationships with. Who are you praying for? Who would you pray for so tenaciously and wait and pray and wait and pray until a change actually came about? The truth about our faith is a very difficult one to understand. I think it's a difficult one for us to grasp in America because we are an independent, individualistic society. And the scriptures and the realities of the gospel and the kingdom that God bring that with His Son Jesus is not individualistic, even though we want to read it that way. The reality about our faith is it is not private. Our faith is not private. It's not supposed to be. My prayer for us is that we come to the realization that the good news that we have has to be shared with those who don't yet know it. There's a scripture in 1 John chapter 4 that is a great picture of this idea of going back. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. But I was thinking about this idea, and I didn't actually pull the video clip to pull it off. But have you ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? Most of us have, right? It's been around a while. There's a scene when he's in Vietnam, right? And they take on some pretty heavy fire, and basically he's the only one standing there by himself, and he can't find his friend Bubba. So he begins to go back into the forest looking for Bubba. And as he goes, he's yelling out Bubba's name, but he comes stumble along these other men of his platoon. He'd grab them and he'd run them out and he'd drop them down and he'd run back in and he's still looking for Bubba. Next thing you know, he saved his whole platoon. Got shot in the buttocks, right? Won the Medal of Honor. I mean, the movie's fictitious, but won the Medal of Honor, the highest award that a military man can win. And the whole point is that he's not going to leave his friend behind. Not going to leave his friend. And then he saves Lieutenant Dan, right? Who doesn't want to be saved. I'm supposed to die out here. This is my calling. My whole family's died in war. This is what I'm supposed to do. But he saves him anyway because he's not going to listen to his nonsense. And he saves him and he spends years bitter. But years later, Lieutenant Dan comes to his wedding with his new shiny legs. Titanium legs, thanking him for saving his life. And this is what Jesus did for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means to go back. I mean, you can imagine the angels again, thinking about this idea. I mean, he's like, you're going to send him where? Have you not seen the world? Have you not seen what these free-willed beings have done to your world, God? I mean, can't you send him to, you're going to send him to the earth. Okay, great. But why are you sending him in first century? Have you seen the way they kill people then? I mean, at least wait until they discover penicillin or something. Right? Send him after the 50s at least send him in the 90s or something when he can go to the hospital and he's not in pain so much. You're going to send him where? You're going to send him when? Not that God, that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice. Here's what I hope. I hope our church grows. I hope it grows and we have to have multiple services and multiple buildings and all kinds of craziness. I'd love that. I hope that we're able to bring in some kids and we're able to tutor them and guide them and mentor them. I'd love to be able to do that. I hope that this can become a place where our community, our neighborhood, people can come in and begin to see that this is where their needs can be met, that God loves them and God meets their needs. I hope that that's what this place becomes. I hope that my children grow up and your children grow up knowing that God loves them. I hope that my children know that you love them and that your children know that I love them and it is a real relationship, that in community we're raising our children in God's favor. I hope that that's true. But I hope we never lose sight of this principle that we have to go back. I'll gladly give up all of those other things. All of those things, the possibility of all of what this church could be, the potential it could be, just so we can remember our true responsibility. That we were all fish once. That God called us to be fishers of men and women. That we were to be praying for boldness in our lives, in the lives of the other people around us in this room. That God has positioned us perfectly in the lives of other people right now, today. So that we can tell them the good news, because today is the day of good news. The good news that Jesus came to earth on our behalf to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we lose sight of that, all that other stuff is immaterial. It's immaterial. Our worship team is going to come. And we're going to sing about how marvelous God is for His Son, sending His Son on our behalf. That we have to remember those things, but we do not lose sight that it's our responsibility to go back and tell those people who are dying the good news. It's not the good news for us that the city is no longer under siege. The good news for us is that Jesus Christ physically lived on this planet and died for our sin, and He died for their sin as well, and that they could have an eternal relationship with God. That's the good news. Let's pray.